Well, good morning, brothers. If you would please join with me in turning to the book of Micah, the fourth chapter, Micah chapter 4. Grateful to be with you this morning. It is a joy to see so many men up early on a Saturday morning to enjoy fellowship with one another. Thankful to be able to share a meal together and conversation with each other, and then to be able to sing praises to our God and open His Word together and hear from Him. We're going to be focusing this morning on this fourth chapter, verses 1 through 5, but I would like for us to read a larger section to get a sense for what these words follow after. And so let's begin reading. We won't read the entire third chapter, but to get a sense of what you find in the third chapter, let's read beginning at verse 9, and then we'll read to chapter 4, verse 5. God's word says this: "Now hear this, heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and twist everything that is straight, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with violent injustice. Her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe, her priests instruct for a price, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord, saying, 'Is not the Lord in our midst? Calamity will not come upon us.' Therefore, on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple will become high places of a forest. And it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways and that we may walk in his paths.' For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty, distant nations. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. Each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree, with no one to make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Though all the peoples walk, each in the name of his God, as for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever." Let's ask our God's help in this time when we encounter his word. Father in heaven, thank you for these men, for the time that we have together around your word this morning. We ask your blessing. Lord, may you be at work in my own life, in my mind, in my heart, as I strive to declare your words rightly, in a way that I don't have to be ashamed of. May you be at work in our hearts as we hear your words, granting us the light that we need, the strength that we need to be able to grasp the things that you have revealed. And may the result be the edification of my brothers. And if someone listening to me does not yet know your son, we ask for your mercy and grace to be on display in the saving of their soul. You alone save. You are the one who opened each one of our hearts, and you shined your light in to give us the knowledge of your glory in the face of your son. You alone save. And so we ask for this, Lord. We will give you praise and thanks for what you accomplish. In Jesus' name, amen. Micah of Moresheth, he is the preacher in this book of prophecy. Unlike Isaiah, he is not identified by the name of his father. Isaiah, son of Amoz, is how Isaiah is introduced. Not so with Micah. Apparently a man who came from a family with no real influence. Isaiah would be known if you knew his father. Micah is not known in that way. The only way he's introduced to us is by the little village that he comes from, a little hamlet about 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem called Moresheth. And even that village had no influence. In fact, it was identified by a Philistine city close by, Gath. Moresheth Gath is how you would know what Moresheth was. So I think it would be safe to say a country preacher, a man with no real influence from a family perspective, no real influence from the community that he emerges from, and yet God sends him to the power center of the southern kingdom, to Jerusalem, to address the power brokers, ministering, so-called ministering, ruling, judging in that city. The prophets, the priests, the rulers. His message throughout this book, a compilation of his sermons, his message follows a pattern. It keeps moving from judgment to hope, from darkness to light, from the present situation to a future golden age. And in terms of the present situation, this man preached during the reigns of three Judean kings, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. He was preaching before the northern kingdom fell to Samaria. He addresses that danger, also addresses the danger of the Assyrians marching their way through the southern kingdom right up to the doorstep of Jerusalem. When Sennacherib threatens Hezekiah, he's going to prophesy about that. He also foretells the day when the southern kingdom is going to fall to Babylon. He deals with all of that. God does through his prophet. So he deals with the present danger, the present darkness, but always keeps pointing them forward to a much better day, a day of hope that is found in the Messiah. It's going to be a better day because the Messiah will have come. It's going to be a better day because he is going to usher in an age unlike the one we're living in. Micah would have said the one we're living in is full of the darkness of sin. The one that is coming will be full of the light of righteousness. When you come to chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, he is pointing us toward that golden age. That golden age represents the fulfillment of the longings that God creates in people when he saves them. The remnant, the believers in Micah's day. What is described in our five verses would have thrilled their hearts because this is what they long for. At the same time, in a strange testimony to how God originally created Adam, in a strange testimony to what man was meant to be, what is described in our five verses also speaks to the longings even found in natural men. Unconverted men, men who don't know God. Now, the desires in the natural man are twisted. It's a perverted version of what is presented in our verses that the natural man longs for. It's a perverted version of it, and the natural man longs for what is described in a way that doesn't include God. So he wants what only God can give, but he wants a perverted version of what God gives, and he wants what he wants without God. Yet, The very fact that he's still longing, the very fact that he's still searching, the very fact that he's still empty says that he was originally made for something greater than he can experience in his sin. As the book of Ecclesiastes said, God put eternity in man's heart. Man is always looking for an organizing principle by which he can explain his existence. But he doesn't want the true center, who is his creator. And so he's always dissatisfied, always longing, always lacking, always empty. Until God, if he comes to know Jesus as Lord and Savior, until God fills that void and grants him the satisfaction of his heart found in the only one who can ever satisfy the human heart, and that's God himself. Men want peace, but they don't want a remedy for what destroys peace, their sin. Men want prosperity, but they don't want the true riches, riches that find their value in God. Men want unity. We hear that all around us. Unity, unity, reconciliation, but they don't want the reconciler. The one who reconciles men to himself, that's God, and the one who therefore allows men to know a unity among themselves in him. They don't want that. They want a kind of wisdom, but not the wisdom from above. This is the everlasting search going on in the hearts of the unconverted. Christ will answer all of those longings one day when he comes from heaven in the hearts of those whom he has saved. We're going to see together in our five verses our five desires fulfilled in our one hope. Five desires fulfilled in our one hope. And then in verse 5, we're going to see one resolution made certain by the faithfulness of God. Five desires the Lord will fulfill when he comes again from heaven. Desires fulfilled in the hearts of his people, and then one resolution that we can declare along with Micah as we live our lives until he comes. How do we live until he comes? There's a resolution in verse 5 that rests on the faithfulness of God. You'll notice at the end of verse 4 it says, "For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken." Right? God will do this. And based on his faithfulness, then we resolve what is spoken in verse 5. Five desires fulfilled in our one hope. First of all, I would point out that the time indicators in our text make clear that Micah is not looking to some day that is near to himself and near to the people to whom he's been preaching. He is looking to a far distant day, a final day. Verse 1 says, "And it will come about in the last days." Verse 5 says, "Though all the peoples walk each in the name of his God, as for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever." Verse 6, the larger context, verse 6, "In that day declares the Lord," and goes on to describe a regathering. "I will assemble the lame and gather the outcast," and on it goes. Verse 7 again says, "I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on and forever." Okay. So this is not a temporary remedy to the problem that they've been dealing with. This is a permanent remedy. The prophet Isaiah spoke about the same day, Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1. Isaiah, an older contemporary of Micah, he said this, "The word which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. The passage is so similar to the one that we have in our text. Some have wondered, did Micah borrow from Isaiah or vice versa? I don't think we have to think in those terms. The Lord is simply giving a consistent message through his prophets concerning this day that is coming. The word can be the same because the day will be the same. What Isaiah describes is coming. What Micah describes is coming, just as it is described. And the first thing you see about the world that is coming, that golden age that Christ will usher in when he comes to rule and reign for 1,000 years on this earth in a very real millennial kingdom, the first thing you see about the world in that day is that it will be a God-centered world. A God-centered world. Verse 1, and it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. A God-centered world. We live in a strange time, don't we? I don't know in my 57 years that I've seen a stranger time, not in my lifetime. And we have perhaps never been more acutely aware of the fact that since the Lord has saved us, here's what we're facing. We are a God-centered people living in a man-centered world. That's always been true for God's people, but I think we sense it more now than we ever have. We love the Lord God. We love the one who has saved us from our sins. We long to please him. We live for him. He is the center of our existence, but we're living in a world that doesn't acknowledge him. It's a man-centered world. But the Lord is telling us of a day when the entire world will center its focus on the place from which Jesus will rule. Zechariah chapter 8 verse 3 says, "Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the holy mountain." Jerusalem will be the focus of the world because Christ will be the focus of the world. And from that millennial Jerusalem, he will rule the world. The exaltation of the mountain of God, the mountain of the house of the Lord, will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, exalted, not only in terms of its prominence in the minds of people, but even its prominence in the earth. Because the Bible indicates that when Christ returns from heaven and ushers in his kingdom, it seems there will even be some topographical changes that will happen in the earth so that Jerusalem is raised. Zechariah 14 verse 7 says, "It will be a unique day which is known to the Lord neither day nor night, but it will come about that at evening time there will be light, and it will come about in that day that living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. And in that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. All the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses, and people will live in it. And there will be no more curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security." The focal point of the whole world, the city of Jerusalem, because the king is there who rules the world. the Lord Jesus Christ. It is going to be a God-centered world. As you know, only believers will enter the millennial kingdom. Christ returns, separates the sheep from the goats. There will be some who enter the millennial kingdom with bodies like ours who survive the tribulation period. And so dwelling together in that millennial kingdom will be glorified saints with new bodies and people like us, but who love the Lord. Babies will be born during that time. People will have to be converted. Nations will exist. There will be disputes at times. Christ will settle those. He will rule this world with a rod of iron. There will be no rebellion until the very end of that 1,000 years. It is going to be a God-centered world. Don't you long for that? Right now, here we are, this remnant, this small, you know, comparatively speaking, this handful of people who live a God-centered existence in a man-centered world. But one day, Christ himself will fulfill the longings of our hearts when we long to see this world acknowledge God as God and Christ as Lord and King. That day is coming. Not only a God-centered world, second, notice, is a truth-loving world. A truth-loving world. It will be raised above the hills, verse 1, and the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, and that we may walk in his paths, for from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. We not only long for the world to acknowledge our God as God, we long for a world that knows the truth, honors the truth, loves the truth. We are living in a time, Tom and I were talking at breakfast, where you're seeing Romans 1 just rolled out right before your eyes. Light is called darkness. Darkness is called light. The world seems upside down at every point. Truth is treated like it's a lie. Lies are treated like they are the truth. And it grieves us. We feel a bit like Lot, who, you know, grieved every day by what's going on around us in Sodom. That's what it feels like. And it can be even discouraging when you see the truth trampled down, ignored, silenced. And it seems like the entire world is running after the lie and believing it to be the truth. In every realm one wants to discuss, whether it's talking about, we're talking about the true God, you know, the gospel, or we're talking about things like male and female roles, or we're talking about sexuality and gender and all those sorts of things. Lies all around us treated like they're the truth. And we long for a world in which the truth reigns. The truth is acknowledged. That world's coming. That world is coming. The nations are streaming to the city of Jerusalem in our text. And why are they going there? Why are people making their way to Jerusalem? It's not for sightseeing. It's not for shopping. You know, we think about why people stream to the cities in our day. All sorts of reasons people do it. But in this case, they are streaming to the city of Jerusalem precisely because of the truth. Come and let us go to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways. They're going for the truth. For, into verse 2, from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The truth is coming from this city. The teacher is God incarnate. Let's go hear the shepherd as he teaches us his word. Almost every point that you find in these five verses is a, you know, it's like a checklist, a reversal of the sins and the judgment spoken of in chapter 3. And one of the things we saw even in the text that we read from chapter 3 is that the people were not getting the truth. Verse 11, chapter 3, her leaders pronounced judgment for a bribe. Her priests instruct for a price, and her prophets divine for money. Lies for money, falsehoods for money. Not giving the truth. Why? Because it would lose influence on the part of the priests, and so they say what they need to say. The prophets say what they need to say for the price that enriches themselves. But in that day, the truth, and only the truth, will flow from the city of Zion, and it will be the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the Messiah, who is teaching. The Lord will be our teacher. And do you notice something? The learners are ready to do what they're taught. Verse 2, that we may walk in his paths. That we may do what he teaches us. And so I'll just briefly remind you this morning, men, you cannot claim to be someone who loves the truth if you're not ready to do what the Word of God teaches. I would ask you, are you living a God-centered existence? Are you living with the Lord God at the center of your focus? Are you living for him? And then one of the ways to test that is, do you love the truth? And if you say you love the truth, I would ask, are you walking in it? Are you like the book of James describes? Are you a self-deceived hearer of the word? Or are you a doer of the word that is blessed in his doing? In that day, people will not stream to the city of Jerusalem just to accumulate knowledge, but they will stream to that city to practice what they learn, that we may walk in his paths. It's going to be a truth-loving world. Third, verse 3, it's going to be a justice-respecting world. A justice-respecting world. And he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty, distant nations. We hear about it every day. Justice. Social justice. Racial justice. Justice in the realm of income inequality. Justice in the realm of male and female influence or pay or whatever you want to talk about. Justice. We want justice. Well, the day is coming when the world will represent a justice-respecting world. But it won't be the perverted ideas that men have in their hearts right now about justice. You can mark this down, gentlemen. Justice is never about respect of persons. Judgment is true justice. God's justice is justice by his standards, and all men are examined the same. All men will be treated the same. He doesn't favor the rich over the poor or the poor over the rich. He doesn't favor one skin color over another. Now, he judges in righteousness. He judges in righteousness, and in that day, that's what he's going to do. He will judge between the peoples. He will render decisions for mighty distant nations. When the nations ask, what is justice? They'll go to the Lord Jesus, and he will give justice. The people Micah has been preaching to, they've been longing for justice. Micah 3:11, her leaders pronounced judgment for a bribe. The perversion of justice. The outcomes that we want, regardless of the facts. We see that in our land right now. We see that going on all around us. We long for justice, but not the perversion of justice, called justice, but true justice. A justice-respecting world is coming. God-centered, truth-loving, justice-respecting. Fourth, notice it's going to be a peace-filled world. Then, verse 3 says, they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. No more war. No need for learning military strategies. No need for the proliferation of arms. This world says it wants that. This world all the time says it wants peace. A world without war, a world without the heartbreak and the chaos. It's all around us as men war with one another. The world says it wants peace, but it never gets it, does it? I mean, despite all the peace negotiations throughout the history of the world, think about that, the thousands of years of human history, all the peace negotiations, all the arms agreements, all the money paid to keep nations from building up their arms and ensuring that we have peace, for all of that, the world still has its wars and its weapons programs and its constant conflict. No, there's only one who can bring peace to the earth, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will bring peace to the earth. And in that day, the earth will be characterized by unimaginable fruitfulness, so much so that the instruments of war will become instruments for farming. Swords into plowshares, spears into pruning hooks, farming instruments, not warring instruments. A world full of peace, where the Lord Jesus settles all the disputes, and the world submits to his rule. Fifth, notice it will be a prosperity-filled world, verse 4. Each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree with no one to make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. The peace will not just be seen on a national level, it's going to extend down to the individual level. No need to be afraid. With no one to make them afraid, verse 4 says. And they will be able to enjoy their inheritance. The Lord gives them their land. The Lord gives them their dwelling places. And there they will sit under the vine, under the fig tree, without fear, and enjoy what God gives them. What a contrast to what was going on in Micah's day, when people were being robbed of their inheritances. Micah chapter 2 verse 1 says, "Woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. When morning comes, they do it, for it's in the power of their hands. They covet fields and then seize them, and houses and take them away. They rob a man and his house, a man and his inheritance." And it was heartless. It wasn't just robbing men, it was robbing women and children. Micah 2:9 says, "The women of my people you evict, each one from her pleasant house, from her children you take my splendor forever." Lies in the name of God, theft in the name of justice, warring instead of peace. This is what characterized Micah's day. And he says when the Messiah comes, it's going to be a complete reversal. The kind of language, in fact, that he uses here, it harkens back to the glory days under Solomon. 1 Kings 4:25 says, "So Judah and Israel lived in safety, every man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon." In the days in which Micah was living, people may have thought, oh, how good things were in the past. But what he describes here far surpasses, infinitely surpasses anything they've ever known under Solomon or David or anybody else. Now, when David's greater son arrives from heaven, having been born in Bethlehem, as Micah goes on to preach about in chapter 5, verse 2, having been born in Bethlehem, having lived his life, died on the cross, been raised from the dead, ascended into heaven, when he returns, when he comes again, this is the world he will usher in. A God-centered world, a truth-loving world, a justice-respecting world, a peace-filled world, a prosperity-filled world down to the individual level. It is everything that we don't know right now, but that we long for, with righteousness present. Jesus will bring that day, and it is so certain that our God, at the end of verse 4, seals it in this way: for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. It will be, is what he's saying. It will happen. The question is, how do you respond to that knowledge? How do we respond to that knowledge? And Micah ends this section with the proper response, with a resolution. Knowing what is coming, here is my resolution. Knowing what is coming, I'm resolved to live this way until he comes. Verse 5, though all the peoples walk, each in the name of his God, as for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Doesn't it remind you of what Joshua had to say, Joshua 24:15? And if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. What do you do until Jesus comes? You let the nations do as the nations will do. You let the nations do as the nations will do. And we know what they're going to do. Each one will walk in the name of his God. Though all the peoples walk, each in the name of his God. I'm not imagining that that's going to go away. Though this happens, and it will happen, because I'm not imagining any other kind of world until Jesus comes. The nations will do as the nations will do. Our nation will do as our nation will do. The Lord may grant in his mercy an awakening. He may pour out salvation upon our nation. We don't know what the future is going to hold. But we know this: until Jesus comes, we will always be in the minority, always. If the Lord poured out a great awakening on this nation, genuine biblical Christianity will still be in the minority. And so I'm not surprised by the present circumstances. What are lost men? What were we before Jesus saved us? What are lost men by nature? That we are idolaters. I forget who said it right now, but you know, the heart of man is an idol factory. That's what men do. They create gods in their minds and they serve them. Some of those deities they give names to as though they really are deities. Some of them they don't name as deities, but they serve them like deities. Expending time and money and energy and focus and passion on things that are here today and gone tomorrow. Wasting their lives. Let's be sure that's not us. Let's make sure we're not wasting our lives. The nations will do as the nations will do. But as for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God. We will do this now. We will do this now in this present darkness, in this present struggle. We will walk in the name of the Lord our God, and we will do this forever and ever. Judgment today, Micah is saying in chapter 3, judgment on the horizon, but it's not the end. Because the one who is our hope, the Messiah who is coming, will satisfy our longings by the conditions that he ushers in with himself. Jesus came into the world the first time, as I said, The very prophecy that's given in chapter 5, verse 2 is what was in the minds of people when Christ arrived. They're looking for the Christ child. Where's he to be born? Bethlehem. How do they know that? Micah 5:2. Micah speaks of that day. Jesus came into the world the first time to save the world. He's going to return from heaven to judge the world and then to rule the world. John 12:44, and Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. And he who beholds me beholds the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world that everyone who believes in me may not remain in darkness. And if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." That's his first coming. "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day." You reject my sayings in my first coming, judgment is not immediate. But it doesn't mean you've escaped judgment, because my very words will judge you in the last day. The first time to save, the next time to judge, and to rule the world. I would just ask you, my friend, what is your relationship to that Jesus? What is your relationship to the one who is coming? Do you know him? Is he your hope? The longings of your heart that in some sense have been there since you were born, even though they were twisted due to sin and godless because it didn't involve in your mind until you knew Christ, if you know Christ, it didn't involve God at the center. But Christ is the one who's going to come to fulfill the hearts of those whom he has redeemed. Let me ask you, is that your hope? Are you looking for him? Longing for him, desiring him. And will this golden age be your future? Will you be present, or will you be awaiting the final judgment, the great white throne judgment? Can I tell you that the true answer to that question is actually on display every day in your life? I'm fearful about how many people there are in our churches that say they long for a heaven that they have no appetite for right now. I long for the day when it'll be God-centered and truth-loving and peace-filled and prosperity-filled and justice-respecting. I long for that day, but right now, I just want to live for myself. And I want to live for all of that that's just passing away. That's a major problem, isn't it? If he will be your life, then, right in the day that's coming, then he's your life now. He's your life now. And so I would just exhort you to examine yourself and ask if you belong to the end of verse 5, "As for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever, now and forevermore. We walk in his name." Brothers, don't you look forward to the day when Jesus will usher in that world? Amen? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for redeeming our lives. We have always borne a marred image of what you originally made man to be, but it was marred. Every part of our being affected by sin. And in that sin, we were blind and deaf and enslaved and foolish. And by no doing of our own, you had mercy upon us. Brought the gospel to us, the good news of your Son, and granted us eyes to see and ears to hear, opened our hearts, caused our chains to fall off, granted us a new nature, the new birth, that resulted in our repentance and our faith, transformed our lives, made us new creations, joined us to your Son. Now you call us your children, and Jesus calls us his friends. And yet we live in a world that is grievous to us every day. And we long for that world that our Savior will bring with himself when he returns from heaven. Strengthen us, Father, to live for him now. The nations will do what the nations will do. But strengthen us to walk in the name of the Lord our God now, knowing that we will forever and ever. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.